Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you are new here, we are wrapping up a summer series where we have been looking at the theologies that we have. So theology is simply the study of God. And as we've looked through theology, there's a lot of different facets in the Christian faith, a lot of different doctrines and principles and ideas that we've been spending 3 months going through. And we've been looking at these different concepts and ideas of looking at God the Father or God the Son, at salvation, at sin, at angels and demons. We've been looking at all of these different topics, not simply so we would know more, not simply so that we would have just a better understanding, but because as we know more about God, it allows us to actually know him personally and in relationship, and ultimately knowing God, that's the goal of life, to love him with all of our hearts and our minds. And so as we enter kind of the end of this series, we're going to be landing on this book that we started talking about last week, this thing we call our Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And last week, we had Ben Clausen, one of our college ministers, did a wonderful job of basically introducing the topic of bibliology, looking at the ideas of inspiration, of what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? What does it mean that the Bible is sufficient for our lives? And this morning, we're going to be looking at, well, what is it exactly, right? What does contain, what is the content of our Bible? And then what is the canonicity? Why do we settle on what it is? And why is that reliable? Why is it trustworthy? Why is it worthy of our faith? And why is it worthy of our submission that we would declare that this is an authority over our lives? That's what we're going to be getting at this morning. So it's going to be a little bit different. Whereas normally on a Sunday morning, we spend all of our time learning from the Bible. And that is still, you know, our prime directive. That's still our goal here at Grace. In fact, this fall, we'll be preaching through the book of Revelation, and we'll be going through it very systematically, very methodically, looking at the truth and the incredible revelation in the book of Revelation, at what God has told us and revealed about our lives now and about life in the future. But this morning, rather than simply learning from the Bible, we're going to be spending a good chunk of time learning about the Bible. So just set expectations. It's going to be a little bit different this morning, but hopefully it's going to be very helpful and in equipping us to be people who are able to speak with authority about the authority of Scripture, of why we trust it, why our faith is reasonable in this collection of writings, these 66 books compiled into one that we call our Bible. When I was in first grade, I was growing up in a home where we didn't really, you know, hold to the tenets of Santa. I'm not prescribing that for everyone, but I'm just saying for me personally, as a first grader, I did not believe in Santa. In large part because of my older sister, who was very against the whole deal. She's like, it's Jesus, man. You know, like she couldn't get on board with it. And she was very adamant about that. And, you know, you take Santa, take that end from the middle, put it at the end. What do you get, right? Oh, wow, think about it, right? But she was very anti the guy and the jolly man and with the white beard. And so because of that, when I went into first grade, I, you know, found myself in a divided world, right? Like there were some of us that were on my side, there were some on the other. And it all came to a head the week before Christmas when our teacher stepped out of the room for a moment. And in that moment, one of my classmates, a girl named Stacy, took it upon herself, as first graders often do, to just talk about her life and just kind of fill us all in on what was going on. And so Stacy stood up in the middle of our classroom, just unprompted, and was like, hey, I have big news, right? Next week, Santa is definitely bringing me a bike for Christmas. Just, you know, throwing it out there. Thank you, Stacy. But for me, I heard this statement, and I was like, I can't let this stand, right? Like, and as first grade Jacob, I was like, truth must win out. And so I stood up in response and said, hey, Stacy, Santa's not real. And mayhem erupted in our classroom, where there was suddenly a strong division, not just, you know, philosophically, but even physically. People stood up and started going to two different sides of the room, to either like high five each other, be like, yeah, he's not real. It's about Jesus. I went to a private school, so everyone's like, yeah, Jesus. And or people were going to the other side of the room, were like, Jesus for sure, but Santa, Santa, Santa. And so there was just this division in our classroom, and people were starting to just yell their reasonings and their arguments for one side or the other, of why he's real, why he's not, making these ontological arguments with PowerPoint presentations and just saying, you know, like there's all this, you know, stuff. Like, how can he go around the world in one night? That's faster than anything. What, you know, anyway, we made these arguments, yelling it out across at each other, right? Just absolute chaos. And in the midst of that chaos, Stacy at one point kind of gets to the front of her pack, and she looks me dead in the eye. She goes, yeah, well, I know Santa's real because last year my dad told me he heard the reindeer on the roof, and he showed me their hoof prints in our yard. And at that point, everyone in the class is like, all right, she wins, right? Like, that's kind of, I mean, her dad said so, all right? But I, again, remember, I was very holding firmly to, you know, truth must win, justice must be served. And so I hear her argument. I'm not just going to, you know, lay down. I instead reach into my ammo bag, and I pull out a nuke, and I launch it straight for her core. So maintaining eye contact, I say, Stacy, well, maybe your dad's a liar. That didn't go well, all right? That was a statement that everyone's like, oh, I don't know, Jacob, we got personal. And Stacy did not appreciate that accusation. And in fact, she was about to just physically beat the disbelief out of me, because she could. She could have beaten me up. But as she was making her way across the classroom to just, you know, make me a believer, thankfully, our teacher stepped back in, calmed the class, and that was basically the entire resolution. It's like, now everyone's like, is Stacy's dad a liar? I don't know. Like, that was the resolution for us on that day. And the truth is that a lot of us, we still find ourselves in a culture. We are in a time where there's a lot of dispute, there's a lot of disagreement, there's a lot of division, and there's people standing on either sides of lots of different rooms talking about what is true or what is right, about how politics should run, or how justice should be served, or you should view marriage in this way, or sexuality works like that. And we have all of these differing viewpoints and all these different arguments that are constantly taking place. And as believers, we're not immune from this. As followers of Jesus Christ, we were actually told by our Savior to expect division, to expect frustrations and competitions and disagreements. We were told to expect that fathers would be turned against sons and mothers against daughters, that there would be incredible turmoil in the midst of our walks of following after our God. There would be conflict and there would be division, and we were promised that this would take place. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, as believers in the one true God, many of our ethics, all of our guiding principles, what we would say is absolutely true, comes from this book, right? When we walk into these conversations and enter into these topics, we are guided. We should be guided by the principles and the ideas and the ideals that are set forth in the Word of God for us on our behalf. When it comes to marriage, or when it comes to politics, or it comes to a family or sexuality or whatever it might be. And in the midst of those conversations, in the midst of those disagreements, the truth is that whether it's spoken literally or not, many times what we run into is a nuke that's launched straight at our core of, well, what if your Bible's a liar? What if you can't actually trust what's said? Where did this even come from? Who decided what's in it? Why do you hold to some things and not others? Like, where are you getting all this stuff? How do you know that this is actually what is true? And as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be prepared to give an answer. We should be equipped to not simply say, well, the Bible says so, but to be able to make a defense for why it's reasonable for us to trust that this book truly is the inspired Word of God. And so that's what we're getting at this morning. That's what my hope is, my prayer is for us for this time, is that we would be better prepared to explain why it is we hold that these truths are trustworthy, that these statements are in fact from God himself. Now, I would encourage you, if you want to study more, we're going to kind of start the conversation this morning. There's not that much I can cover in the next 25 to 30 minutes. So if there's more that you want to look into, one of the great modern resources is BibleProject.com. They've got a lot of great recaps of different books of the Bible. It's really fun. But one of the things that they have is like a 6-video little series on what is the Bible? Where did it come from? Why are the books in it? Like, what is the historical context or all that kind of stuff? It's a great little series on what is the Bible, why is it trustworthy, why is it reliable? I would encourage you, check that out. But this morning, we're going to be in two kind of key passages. The first one is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to turn there in your Bible or go there on your phone, we'll also have the verses on the screen. At the end of the message, we'll be in 1 Peter, so it's pretty close if you want to keep your finger in both. But 2 Timothy in chapter 3, we're going to kind of revisit, kind of recap what Ben Clausen actually mentioned and got to last week, which is essentially in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy, and he's making a case for why we have Scripture and what Scripture ultimately is. Why did God give us this divinely inspired word? And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Paul is essentially giving hope and encouragement to Timothy because Timothy was facing a lot of persecution both inside the church and outside the church. And so he tells him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, that you, Timothy, however, must continue in the things you have learned and are confident about. He says, Timothy, hold fast to what you've been taught. Hold fast to your faith, because you know who taught you and how from infancy you have known the holy writings, the scripture, the word of God, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why did God give us the Bible? What is the purpose of this book? Paul spells it out wonderfully and succinctly. This is wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of God's holy writings. It's to tell us the story of redemption that he has written on our behalf. That we don't find salvation, we don't find redemption, we don't find joy and satisfaction in and of ourselves or through our effort or through our ability, but instead God says you are broken beyond repair because of your mistakes, because of your decisions. And yet I have shown you the way, the wisdom, meaning how to skillfully navigate to salvation. You know what your deliverance, you know where it's found? It's not through your ability. It's not through your action. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. This is our gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that God saw us in our death. He saw us in our destruction. And rather than leave us where we were, rather than let us just take the consequences that we deserved, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to then die the death that every single one of us deserved because of our fault, because of our failure. And then he rose again on the third day to prove his claims about being the way and the truth and the life, that those claims were trustworthy, that we can, in fact, call on his name and be free from condemnation, be free from shame. We can be adopted out of sin and death and brought into the family of the Lord Most High as his sons and daughters. This is what Scripture is made to, or this is what Scripture points us to. This is what the Word of God is meant to, this is the ultimate message it's meant to communicate. Does it tell us other things? Yes, of course. But the ultimate thrust, the main primary mission of this Word is to give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, as you're reading these words, as you're studying this Scripture, these holy writings, you have to remember that every scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. He says this is your path to salvation, and it's your blueprint for how to live with that salvation in your life. He says you have been made, you've been saved by the work of God for the work of God. That's what he explains in Ephesians 2. That you've been saved by the work of God. It's not your effort. You have no room to boast. And yet you have been saved by his work, for his work, for the work that he has prepared beforehand, this high calling on your life, to live a life that is submitted to his authority that we find in Scripture, to live a life that is in community with other believers, to live a life that ultimately is less about you and more about him. That is what God has given us in his word. That is why we have this Bible. So what exactly is in it? All right, so we're going to talk briefly about the content of our scripture, and then we're going to shift and talk about the canonicity of it. So in other words, what is in it and why is it there? All right, so the two main divisions in our scripture are through Old Testament and New Testament. Our Old Testament was written over a long span, over about 1,000 years. And these writings, those 39 books in our Old Testament, there's a lot of variety. There's kind of these main categories of the types of scripture, Colossians talked about this a little bit last week. But we have law, we have the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by a prophet Moses. And it contains some history about what, you know, creation and what God had been doing through his chosen people, Israel. But it also contains a lot of instruction of this is what a life that glorifies the Lord looks like. We follow that up with a lot of history. So explanations of, okay, so what happened with the nation of Israel? What happened with the people of God, the different kings and the different movements and the, you know, where they went and what they did? We have wisdom in our Old Testament. We have, and poetry, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. These are books that are written for the edification and the encouragement of God's people. That these Psalms that are these beautiful songs, the Psalms that we read every Sunday morning before we worship, that guide us, that show us who God is and how he intersects with the human experience. We have wisdom literature like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which lays out principles for the people of God to follow, that we might have a life that is wise. Again, meaning that we are skillfully navigating the storms and the uncertainties of this world. And then we have a large number of books that are the prophets. These are letters and books written by men that God chose and spoke through to deliver his specific message to his people at that time. And some of those prophets, they spend a lot of time talking about the state of Israel in that day, of like, hey, God approves of this, he disapproves of that. God is saying, you know, you need to change your ways and this and that. There's also in those prophets, not just a word of the Lord for their present day, but a promise of the Lord for a future day, where they would say, but one day there's going to be this deliverance, or one day there's going to be this destruction. But all together, those 39 books, what we see across the Old Testament is this kind of unified story, it's a cyclical story of creation and exile. Right from the garden where we see this kind of first picture of creation and exile, where Adam and Eve were put in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, and yet they chose to follow their way over the Lord's. And so at the end of this, you know, creation account, we see that Adam and Eve, because of their sin, God banishes them from the garden. And he plants an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance. And he says, you can't come back. You've been exiled from this perfect community, this perfect relationship with myself because of your sin. In the same way, we see God choose the nation of Israel, lead them to the promised land. And yet by the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, we see that the nation of Israel has been divided amongst themselves and they've been deported from their land. They've been exiled and they're in captivity and terrible bondage to terrible masters in other nations. So overall, our Old Testament, it's amazing and it's tragic. Our New Testament, it was written over a much shorter period of time, over the span of about 50 years. And it has a much shorter kind of range of types of literature. We have history, we have the Gospels that tell the history, the account of Jesus Christ, and the book of Acts, which is the account of the early church, of what his apostles did after he ascended to heaven. We have epistolary literature. These are letters that were written to believers or written to churches at that time in those early days of the followers of Jesus Christ. And then kind of on its own, yay, good for you, Revelation. You're just kind of don't fit any mold. And so Revelation, again, we'll be preaching through it this fall. I'm really excited for it. But it has like some letters and some prophecy and some history. It's kind of some poetry. It's all over the place. So we just sort of say, all right, it's its own deal. But over the course of the New Testament, what we see is similar to the Old Testament being the story of creation and exile. We see a story entirely of redemption in the New Testament, of Jesus Christ himself and of his body, the church that he has left behind, that he's coming back for one day. All right, so that's the content of our New Testament. So how did we get these books? The Old Testament was formed over centuries. It's interesting, we don't have like a key moment or like a council or a conference where all these, you know, ancient Hebrew scholars were like, this is it. But instead, what we have is this gradual process by which the people of God, the nation of Israel, determined, okay, these are actually the inspired words of the Lord. And in order for a book or a letter to be accepted as such, it had to meet certain criteria. This isn't all of it, but these are some key points. It needed to be written by an truly, universally acknowledged, inspired prophet. So who was writing this book was very, very important. And as if people were able to recognize, okay, this was written by an inspired prophet, a true prophet of the Lord, and God gave them instruction, hey, if you want to know if someone's from me, you can test their words, you can test their work, test their life. God gave them parameters to determine, okay, is this someone really sent by the Lord, sent by Yahweh to his people? So you need to make sure that it was written by someone in that category. They made sure that it was a book, a writing that was accepted across the nation of Israel. And not just people that were born Jewish, but people who were truly faithful Jews or faithful Israelites, people that really followed Yahweh. Is this a writing? Is this a letter that was generally accepted over time, over distance, by the faithful people of God? And is it accurate in its theology and in its historicity? Is it something that is trustworthy? Like when it says things, does that line up with what we know to be true, with revelation that's already really, you know, set in stone? And so if all of these criteria were met, and others, but all of it needed to be met, you know, simultaneously, any one of these on its own isn't necessarily the end-all be-all, but you take it all at the same time, you set up every single one of these filters, and as these books, you know, kind of met the bar, passed the bar on all these different levels, the people of God say, okay, this seems to be really truly from the Lord. And what's interesting is that the final book in our Old Testament, Malachi, it ends with this sort of promise from the Lord. He's speaking to an exiled Israel, and he says, there's a lot of destruction, there's a lot of dismay, there's a lot of hurt that's coming for you that you're in the midst of, and it's just going to get worse. But he ends with a promise and saying, in God saying, I'm going to send one like Elijah who's going to come to you and give you a new hope. He's going to give to you a new word, a new message. And this is what leads the people of Israel into what we call the time of silence, where between about 450 BC and 50 AD, you don't see any scripture written. Now, we do see certain books written by Israelites, and that are important, that are good, and it's one of those things that then eventually was compiled into what we call the Apocrypha. These are letters and writings and books and histories that were created during this period between Malachi and the advent of John the Baptist, who our New Testament tells us came in the spirit of Elijah, who told the people of Israel that Jesus was coming, that the Savior was on his way. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus of Nazareth, he said, here he is. It's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. But in that period of time between Malachi and John the Baptist, there were important, good books. But we would say they're not scripture. Now, some believers disagree, right? If you pick up, for example, a Catholic Bible, it's going to be a little bit thicker than yours. And it's not just because it's got a lot more maps. I mean, it might. Those are helpful. But it has a chunk of these other books, this Apocrypha. And the reason that it's not in my Bible is because those letters, those writings, were never actually accepted as scripture by the Hebrew nation at large, by the people of God at large. In fact, some prominent, really the eminent Jewish scholars in the first century AD, Josephus and Philo, they did a wonderful work. When they talked about the Hebrew scriptures, they didn't mention the Apocrypha. They didn't mention any of the books from the Apocrypha. And in fact, as we read our New Testament, you will not find any references or quotations from Jesus or his apostles of anything written in those books. You find all kinds of quotations from the 39 books we have in our Old Testament, but you do not find any references in our New Testament of those books, those writings in the Apocrypha. Again, they're good, they're helpful, they're valuable, but I would say they're in a different category. Many, you know, the majority, all Protestant scholars would say they're in a different category. Because the only reason they were even included in that Catholic Bible is because in the fourth century, so hundreds of years, you know, like literally so many years after the Hebrew Bible was already really set, already really accepted, in the fourth century, when they created the Latin Vulgate, which is just the Latin translation of scripture, someone decided, okay, we're going to include these Apocrypha books in the Vulgate. And that's why it exists in the Roman Catholic Bible to this day. But when the Reformation occurred, the Protestant Reformation, those leaders, they said, you know, we don't want to hold to these things that weren't always universally accepted. We're going to go back to the basics. We're going to go back to the foundation of the Hebrew Bible, which is the 39 books that don't include the Apocrypha. So now you know, all right? But so as the New Testament was written, the content of it, what's so interesting about it is that even though it was written over a very short period of time, even as it was being written, people recognized that God was doing something new and amazing. We have moments like this in 2 Peter, where Peter is writing to early believers, and he tells them that they should regard with the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our dear brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of these things in all his letters. And he says, some of these things in these letters are hard to understand, things that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. So Peter, the apostle of Jesus, he is writing to early believers, and he's lumping Paul's letters in with the rest of scripture. In other words, he's acknowledging, even in this early period, he says, God is writing something divine. God is giving us a new work. He's no longer being silent, and he's given us inspired word. Peter acknowledged that about Paul. Paul did something similar in 1 Timothy. As he's writing to Timothy and talking about, you know, what it means to stand in the faith, he says that the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his pay. He quotes from Deuteronomy there in the bold, but then that second quotation is from Luke chapter 10. In other words, Paul is acknowledging that the apostle, that Luke has written this history that we have in the Gospel of Luke, that we have in the book of Acts. He says, this is scripture. This is the inspired word of God. So even as the New Testament was being written, there was an acknowledgement and an acceptance amongst the people of God, amongst these followers of Jesus Christ, that God is giving us a new thing. He's giving us a new work, that he's no longer being silent. And in terms of the 27 books we have solidified today, it was landed upon in the 4th century, right? So we have some earlier moments. This canon that they found was just sort of an inscription of categorizing the New Testament. There were also early church councils where they were slowly kind of building towards that 27. Some of the books that were on the fringe, on the bubble, like one of them was Hebrews. And the reason that tripped people up is they were like, the author's not named. The author doesn't name himself. And so people are like, well, you know, I don't know. It's a little dicey. But over time, by the 4th century, all these other markers were met where they said, okay, we can accept, we can acknowledge that the Lord has given us a new writing. And it doesn't include everything that's been written, but there are certain writings, there are certain letters, there are certain books that really are divinely inspired by the Lord. And it's not that they took this giant list and whittled it down. Instead, they started with the absolute essentials, and they only added to it when absolutely necessary, through a lot of prayer, a lot of discussion, a lot of just kind of wrestling with some of the same key points that guided the Hebrew scriptures. So again, this isn't an exhaustive list of the criteria, but these are some of the key pieces in their criteria for, is this really something we should accept as the word of God? Is, again, they look at the authorship. Is the author an apostle or directly connected to an apostle? In other words, is this someone who walked directly with Jesus or someone who walked directly with that person who was next to Jesus? Is it widely accepted by the church at large, by the people of God? Remember, this is very similar to the criteria that the ancient Hebrews used as they studied God's revelation. Is it accepted by the church? Is it consistent in its doctrine, in what it presents? Is it just completely contradictory to the rest of Scripture? And if we are hitting all of these, if we're setting all these filters up and it's passing all of these different bars, does it contain this higher moral and spiritual value that reflects the work of the Holy Spirit? Again, a little more subjective, but still that very important. And there were others. But as these filters were set up, that's how these wise men and women got together and they acknowledged, okay, this is what the Lord has given to us. This is why we have the books that we have, the 39 Old Testament books and the 27 New Testament books. And so our question then is it reliable? Right? Why is it reliable? If that's what's there, why can we trust that it's true? Again, for further study, I would encourage you to check out great modern resources, gotquestions.org. They have so many wonderful, succinct articles written by really impressive people who are very, it's scripturally based, and it's succinct answers to key questions, lots of different questions, but some of which are directed around, what is the Bible? Why does it exist? Why can we trust it? Wonderful resource I would encourage you to check out if you want to look into it more. But very briefly, for us this morning, I'm going to walk us through 6 key sources of evidence for the validity and the reliability of our scripture, all right? This is, really, we're all becoming ancient textual scholars for the next 10 minutes. Congratulations, you made it. You didn't even need a degree. Congrats. But we are going to walk through a process that really all ancient textual critics and scholars have walked through for years and years and years and years. This is an ancient practice where you look for both internal evidence. There's certain criteria within a writing to determine, okay, is this really written by that person? Is this really written in the time that we say it was written in? Is it reliable in that way? And then you look for external evidence. Is there support outside of the writing that points to the authenticity and the reliability of that writing? This is true for all ancient texts, but especially for our scripture. And we have an abundance. There's more than these six sources of evidence, but these are just the six that I want us to go through this morning. And to make it a little bit more memorable, I thought, what can we always remember? Even if we can't remember some of these terms and these theological concepts, what do we remember? We remember puppies, right? Puppies are fun. So that's what we're going to look at. We're looking at puppies. Cute little fuzzy things. And when you think about the reliability of scripture, just think about puppies. All right, so very briefly, we're going to go through these. We have internal evidence, and then we have external evidence. Internally, we have prophecy. The Bible is filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, of very specific predictions about nations and kings and world events and individual people. It is just chock full of specific prophecies, which for most texts is a death sentence, because there are lots of people who have made lots of different predictions. And generally, if they want to ever be accepted as true, they just stay really vague. They're like, you know, the world will get dark. And you're like, it's nighttime. Oh my God. You know, like, that's okay. He's a prophet, right? Like, that's one route. The other route is people can give specific predictions, and generally they're wrong. Like, you know, everyone that was like, the world's ending in 2012. And you're like, what? Like, never mind, 2020, huh? Never mind, you know, I don't know what it is now, but it's just, you kind of have to move those goalposts over and over again. Scripture, our scripture is incredibly unique in that it has hundreds of very specific prophecies, and we haven't had to move the goalpost on any of them. Some of them we're still waiting to be fulfilled, for sure, but many of them, the vast majority of them, have been fulfilled. In fact, in the Old Testament, we have over 300 prophecies about Jesus of Nazareth. Right, about the Christ, who we now understand is Jesus of Nazareth, but over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled, that we have written fulfillment of in our scripture. That is an incredible internal evidence for the validity and the reliability of our scripture. There's unity. As I mentioned, it's 66 books written over a span of, you know, over 1,500 years on three different continents by over 40 different authors. And yet, even in all that time, across all that space, across all those different people, there is a unified message of the grace of God and the redemption of humanity. And that is unbelievable. I mean, it's hard enough to be consistent in your own work. You can look, maybe you look back at your journal or your diary from 7th grade to 12th grade, and you're like, wow, I loved Steve, I hated Steve. You know, like, that's there's great variation, even in just one little book written by one little person over a short period of time. So it is astounding that our scripture is unified in its theological claims, in its historical claims, in the message that it presents across all that 66 books, over 40 authors, all that time. And yet it's unified. That is an incredible testament, an evidence of its validity and reliability. And finally, internally, we see this incredible power in the lives of people. Again, this is a little more subjective, but it speaks to the fact that we have this very authentic view and presentation of different people in scripture. If we were creating a hero myth, you wouldn't see faults and failures like you do in scripture. You wouldn't see Peter be a dum-dum, or really just Abraham be a dum-dum. Yeah, everyone's a dum-dum in the Bible, except Jesus. Good for him. Anyway, but we have just this very real, raw presentation of people. And yet, what we find is that these people are transformed by the work of the Lord, to the point where even those early believers, those apostles that we can read about in our New Testament, we have historical records about their deaths, these deaths that they died because of their faith, their martyrdom. And again, there have been martyrs for many wrong causes. So in and of itself, that's not the end-all be-all, but you see this incredible, powerful transformation over all these people's lives, of even the lives of us in this room. And when it's compounding with all these other sources of evidence, gosh, it's powerful. The powerful testament to the reliability, the authenticity of our scripture. So that's internal. Externally, we see that the Bible is indestructible. What I mean by that is that it has persevered through centuries of not just even people that are like, oh, the Bible's fine. Like, the Bible has been attacked more than any other writing in human history. People, nations, superpowers have sought to destroy and dismantle and abolish this book that we hold in our hands, that we have freedom to read as much as we want. It has been attacked more than any other writing and across all of human history. And yet it has persevered. God has preserved it. And that is a miracle. There are writings that people would have loved to keep around that are still lost. Like I remember learning in one of my English classes in college about how Shakespeare wrote this play that was like touched on the subject of Don Quixote. And how Shakespeare wrote this play about a side character in Don Quixote, and everyone loved it. They performed it for one of the kings of England at the time, and it's like, oh my gosh, and it was lost. Like, we don't have any copies of it. We have references to it. We have no copies of this play from Shakespeare. And oh, these Shakespearean scholars, they're so sad. Like, they're so sad. If you meet a Shakespearean scholar, be like, I'm sorry about Don Quixote. Like, that's rough. Like, and people love that guy. Like, they didn't want to lose that book. No one was like on a crusade to like, let's get rid of that Shakespeare guy. Hamlet, more like Shamlet, right? I don't know. They're like, let's get rid of it. There was never that crusade. But still, it is lost. People have actively opposed and wanted to destroy this book, and yet it has persevered through the work of the Lord, through his miraculous provision. It has persevered through the ages. Externally, we have events. We have archaeological and external evidence for the historical claims of Scripture. When the Bible talks about this king or that king or this civilization or that city, we actually have physical, tangible evidence that backs up every single one of those claims. And there have certainly been attempts over, you know, the years, over the centuries, that people are like, well, I don't know. That doesn't sound, you know, that doesn't line up. Like, how could Jericho really be that big or the walls fall outward? That doesn't make any sense. And then sure enough, at some point, they go dig around in that area. They're like, oh my goodness, Jericho. Ah, the walls fell out. Ah, fiddlesticks, right? And that's happened over and over and over again. People question the validity of a historical David. This was why, I remember learning this in seminary. People question the validity of a historical David, obviously a huge figure in our scripture. And people question it for a really, really, really long time because they didn't have a lot of external evidence. They're like, well, the Bible talks about him, but if he was really that big and that mighty and did all this stuff, like, we would have other evidence for him. And so people were very against it. And then in 1993, they found this, like, tablet where someone was writing in another nation. They're like, dude, there's this David guy. He's, like, mighty, and it's nuts. And so, that paraphrase. And so people were like, all right, fine, he's a historical figure. You know, and they had to move on. But time and time again, the Lord has, in his grace, in his provision, has shown us, man, the claims of this are in fact trustworthy. They are in fact true. And ultimately, we have an incredible abundance of sources. When I say this, what I mean is whenever you're looking at ancient text, you want to find lots of copies of that text, right? That's the goal, is you want to try to find, and they're not all complete copies, but you want to find at least fragments of whatever this text is, and you try to date those fragments. You figure out, okay, how true is this? So for an example, this is a kind of a go-to chart. It's in our essentials packet. Maybe you've seen it before. But essentially, it's got, you know, examples of some of these, you know, ancient authors and thinkers that we accept as like, yeah, well, of course Aristotle was real. And so you can look and you see, okay, what's our evidence for that? Well, okay, we know that he probably wrote these things around this time, but then our earliest copy of those writings is at that time. And then because we all hate math, there's a column right there that just does the math for you. Okay, so that's about 1,400 years apart. And then there's the number of copies. So you can go down this list, and you see, you know, one of the best ones is the Iliad. Like, it's super cool. You probably read it in high school, Ulysses and all that. Great. And we know it's written, you know, around the 9th century, first fragment, 400 BC, okay, about 500 years. Got a lot of copies, 643 copies. And you compare those copies, those scripts, those witnesses, and you're like, okay, wow, they're pretty in line with one another, 95%. But then you get to our New Testament, and you're like, what? Like, suddenly, you see this time span of when it was written to our earliest fragment of it, and it's unbelievably short, 25 years apart. And then you look at the number of copies that we have. Again, these aren't all complete copies of the entire New Testament, but these what scholars call witnesses. They are scraps or fragments. Some of them are entire letters, entire books. Some of them are just partial. But we have thousands of these copies that have been, you know, that are validated through rigorous study and means. And what we find is that the accuracy, in other words, their alignment, their consistency with one another, is unbelievably high, which speaks to how the Word of God has not changed, how the Word of God truly stands forever. And even in that less than 1% of differences, the vast, vast majority of those differences are like, there's a spelling, there's like one letter is off, or maybe these two words got flipped. You don't find these dramatic deviations in terms of what is actually being taught. And all of this, again, is just, it's an incredible testament to the reliability of our scripture. So great. Now we're all ready to go make a, you know, argument. We can argue people into Christianity. No, that's not the point. So when we read, when we learn these things about scripture, when we learn these things about the word of God, what it should do is should instill within us a confidence that our faith is reliable, but it also should be an encouragement to us to live lives that are actually in accordance with this word, right? Because when Peter was writing to the early Christians, when he talks, he knew that these people were under attack, that they were under, you know, they're in distress, that they had enemies, that there were people that were, you know, seeking to undermine their unity. There were people that were undermining the validity of the church, of what they were claiming about this Jesus guy. And when Peter speaks to that issue, he doesn't give them like all these different sources of evidence. Their evidence is good. It's good. But what does Peter point them to? 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. He says, "Who's going to harm you if you're devoted to what is good? But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. But do not be terrified of them or be shaken. You can be confident. Why? Because as you set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, you can always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you." It says, the greatest evidence you have for the authority of God and the authority of his word, it says, is a demonstration of the authority of God in your life. You want to really make a case for this book being true? Then live it out. Then show that it actually has transformed you. That's his encouragement. That's his charge. This book is perfectly reliable. Our interpretation of it is not always. But in its original manuscripts, in this original text, this book is perfectly reliable. It has been preserved by the Lord. We have all this evidence that points to its validity, to its reliability. Peter says, if you want to demonstrate that, if you want to win people over, he says, live it out. Live it out. And that's why this morning we're closing with communion. As we, you know, continue in worship, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper. And we're doing this because it reminds us that ultimately the Word of God is not simply a collection of writings, but instead the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth, taking on humanity, and he gave all that he had, all that he was, for our sake. He sacrificed his own life so that we might live. That's what we recognize in communion. It's not a moment where we gain, you know, mystical power or somehow secure our salvation, but instead it's a moment for us to pause, appreciate, and acknowledge what Christ has done on our behalf. So hopefully you grabbed one of these cups on your way in. If you didn't, then we actually have some baskets that are going around. If you can raise your hand, we'll come, we'll find you, we'll give you one. But this is an incredible opportunity for followers of Jesus Christ to acknowledge what he's done on our behalf. That's what communion is. And so as Paul writes about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me.'" If you would, take the bread. Paul goes on and says that in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me." If you would, take the cup. Paul concludes with this, saying that every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Southwood, that's what we celebrate. Not simply that we have a collection of Holy Scripture that gives us wisdom and insight into who God is, of what he's doing, of how we live in light of his will. We celebrate because we have a Savior who came for us, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again and is coming back for us. That's our hope. So as we close with one more song, I would invite you, let's pray together and thank God for what he's done. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this hope of salvation that lies beyond ourselves. That God, that you've explained the salvation to us through your word that is trustworthy, reliable. Lord, we pray that as we walk through life, that Lord, we would continually come back to your word. We would study it. We would learn from it. God, we would allow it to speak into the various issues and frustrations or uncertainties of our lives, trusting that it is sufficient, that you have given it to us as a gift to provide wisdom for how to find true life and then how to live with that life through Jesus Christ. So if you would, take a moment now as we prepare to sing, and I would encourage you to ask the Lord, God, show me where can Scripture better infuse my life? Is there a time that I could set aside to read from the Psalms? God, is there a time where I could sit with community and study your word with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? But simply take a moment, ask the Lord to give you direction. God, where is it that I could submit myself to the word that you've provided so that I might live a life that is glorifying to you? Ask him for that right now.